Our sermon text this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. We will be looking specifically at the phrase, it does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. In the English Standard Version, it is translated, love does not insist on its own way. And in the New English Translation, it is translated, it is not self-serving. Selfishness is a plague that eats away at the very heart of mankind. And here we find in this chapter on love that love is the opposite of selfishness. It is not the opposite of all self-love, and I want to make that distinction up front and kind of clear that out of the way. There are some aspects of self-love that are okay. For instance, when you're seeking your salvation, you can't help but desire your own happiness, your own benefit, your own profit thereby. Not that that's the only motive that you seek when you're seeking salvation. You're also seeking God's glory, but you certainly cannot remove from the fact when you're seeking salvation that your very soul stands to benefit by salvation if you obtain it. And so when you, for instance, deny yourself, as Jesus says to do, and take up your cross and follow me, it is because, he says, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and yet he who loses it for my sake will gain it. And that aim of gaining it, truly gaining your soul, is not to be removed from the Christian ethic. And so self-love, not all of it is in fact evil. Every time God offers a reward in the Scriptures, if you do this, then I will do this for you. If you seek me, you will find me. If you repent, you shall be saved. The fifth commandment is the first commandment with the promise. Honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land in which the Lord your God gives you. There's a reward right there annexed to the commandment and a promise held forth that is to serve as a motivation for you. You're supposed to want to live long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You're supposed to desire that it would go well with you. And God would not put these promises and hold forth these rewards if they were all inherently wrong to seek them. Another example would be, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. That is, happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy and blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for great is your reward in heaven. You're not supposed to hear that and go, oh, well, no reward for me, thanks. No, I don't want any reward in heaven. No, just as long as I get in is all I care for. No, these things are held out for you with the premise that you will desire great reward in heaven, which is God Himself. So not all self-love is bad. In fact, there is an implication that there is an aspect of it which is normal and which is to serve as a basis and an operating principle for loving our neighbor, which is why it is said, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, there's an aspect in which you do love yourself. When you see a traffic speeding by, you don't generally walk out in the midst of it because you love yourself enough to preserve your own life. You don't drink poison because you want to preserve your own life. You generally take care of yourself in many ways. Well, in the same respect, when you love your neighbor as yourself, take care of them in the way you want to take care of to be taken care of. Consider them the way you want to be considered, and so forth. And so it is a sort of operating principle for us, that part of self-love. In Ephesians 5:28-30, husbands are also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So we nourish our own body, we cherish it, and as we do that, we are to love our wives as we love our own bodies. We are to cherish her and nurture her. There's a difference between self-love and selfishness. Selfishness is where the problem comes in. Selfishness is when I seek personal gain at your expense or at God's expense. If I desire for us all to be happy, that's okay. That's an okay self-love as long as we're seeking our happiness in the right way. But it's when I desire my happiness at your expense is when it becomes a problem. When I seek gain and profit and benefit in a way that cuts you out of the action, so to speak, or in a way that ignores God and neglects Him and brings reproach upon Him, that is the sort of self-love that is a problem. That is selfishness. As we learned a few weeks ago, love is not jealous. Love considers other people's good, not just my own, and it does not look at what you have and think, well, I ought to have what you have. You shouldn't have it. I ought to have your money. I ought to have your fame and your popularity or your good looks or whatever it is. I ought to have it, not you. That's selfishness. Selfishness began early. It began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are given one commandment. They are given a commandment to stay away from that tree. And the devil comes in and he uses selfishness as the founding principle, so to speak, of our fall. He starts to ply his way into the mind of Eve and say, has God really said that you shall not eat from this tree? Yes, he has. He said that in the day that we eat it or touch it, we shall die. No, you will not die. God knows that you will become like him if you take of this tree. And so selfishness is the very nature of the devil. He works from selfishness. It is why he himself fell. And now he uses this with humanity in order to get them to fall. You ought to be like God. You're getting robbed. Now jealousy sets in. Yeah, I should be like God. I should know what he knows. I should have what he has. And he's robbing me. He's keeping me from this by this tree that he's told me not to eat. And selfishness was the beginning of the end. Selfishness quickly spread to everyone else, all the children of Adam and Eve, and it flows down to all the human family. Why is it that children, so early on in their lives, start discovering the word mine and fighting over things and playing tug of war over things? Say, mine, 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 mine. Where does that come from? Did they see their adults doing that? Did they see their parents doing that? Maybe in some ways. Hopefully not. I would dare say that not all children learned this because they saw their mother and their father playing tug of war with something across the table. Mine, mine, mine. So where did they learn it? They learned it by nature. They learned it because they're born that way. Because they're born thinking of me, 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 me. It's mine, not yours. I should have it. My turn, my turn. No, it's my turn again. Who's going to be first? Me, 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 me. Run to the front of the line. Oh, there's one seat left. Good, I'll go grab it and take it before anybody else gets there. One piece of candy left. Give it to me. Mine. Before you get it. This is the way we're born into this world. No one needs to teach us this. You don't go to a class at school on how to be selfish. We've mastered it. Before we ever get to school, selfishness, we're born with it. It's the way we are. We're born with a worldview thinking about, it's all about me. Life is about me. It's about what I want. I want my way, and I ought to get my way. What do I think should happen? Well, that's what should happen. You see people come in. People come into churches, they come into city councils, they come into business meetings, they come into whatever, and it's all about me and my way and what I want, and how can I impose what I want on everyone else and get my way. And people have all sorts of clever stratagems to do it. Bullying people, manipulating others, threatening to withdraw their money if you don't do this. Selfishness and self-centeredness. We're not born into this world thinking about other people and thinking about what would benefit them. We're born into this world thinking about number one and looking out for number one. We want to be the center of attention, generally speaking. Perhaps if you're really shy, there's some ways in which you don't. But I used to be a very shy kid, and yet I wanted people to be noticing me. It was almost as if I walked throughout each day in life as if I was looking constantly out of the corner of my eye to see, well, what do people think of me? I was a total slave to what people think of me. Why do you care so much about what people think of you? Why are you a slave to the approval of man? Because you're proud and self-centered and selfish, and you think it's all about you. Who cares what people think of you? That's the real question. Who cares? Who are you that we should spend all this time thinking about what people think of you? As if it's any great consequence. But that's the way I was, constantly thinking about how people think of me. You're in school and you're walking down, you're a boy and you're thinking, do the girls think I'm hot? And if you're a girl, you're thinking, do the boys think I'm hot? And when you look in the mirror, you say, am I hot? Or am I not? And you spend time working on it if you're not. And we walk down a street, and if there's a reflective mirror, we stop and we notice, or we every now and look that way, a little more subtle about it, to see how we're looking. Looking good, suck in the stomach. And after the crowd dissipates, we let it back out. Because we're self-absorbed. We're born that way. Very concerned about self. What about me? We want to be in control. We want to have our way. Fascination with the mirror. Always hoping that we're noticed in a positive light. Wanting to be the greatest. To the disciples, quarreling and arguing about this. These are adults. These are adult children following Jesus around, arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest. No, I am. No, I am. No, me. No, me. No, me. Just because you grow up and get an adult body doesn't mean you've grown past this. You're just an overgrown child at that point, arguing and quarreling, just like the little two-year-olds do, saying, mine, 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 mine. It just looks a little different. It's a little more sophisticated. It's a little more subtle. We work harder to try to conceal it, but it's still there. We're just adult, selfish children. Have you ever noticed that if you look through family photo albums, you immediately look for yourself in your own picture? If you get out a yearbook and you're looking for yourself, where am I in here? What did I look like there? These are, in some sense, harmless examples, but it all indicates that we're kind of wired this way. We're looking out for where are we in the picture. If we walk by and we hear our name mentioned in a crowd, we suddenly stop. So listen, what's being said? Am I being slandered? Are they gossiping about me? If someone tells a story about us, and it's a humorous story, it's an anecdote, our faces kind of brightens up as we listen to people talk about us. I'm not trying to make you all self-conscious. It's just this is the way it is. I'm the same way. I would suggest to you that the root of all sin is selfishness. That if you peel back the layers and if you say, well, what's underneath that? That you'll find selfishness. In 2 Timothy 3:1-5, it says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Well, in the sense, all unconverted people are always lovers of self, and even believers have plenty of sinful self-love going on in them all the time. But as the last days approach, things will wax worse, and people will be more apparently aggressive and hardened in their love of self. Lovers of self in the last days. If you think about the Ten Commandments and you examine each one of them, you'll find that underneath every violation of each of the ten is selfishness. Why, when it says you shall have no other gods before me, why would I have another god? Because I want more than one. Or because I want another one than the real one. Why would I reject the God of Scripture to pick another god for myself, except for some selfish desire underneath it? Why would I make a graven image of God and carve out something on a block of wood or silver or gold? Or why would I fashion one in my mind without any external carvings going on? Why would I, for instance, which is so common in our day, reduce and whittle away all the attributes of God until all I've got is a God of love, which then all that means is that He loves me no matter what I do and will take me to heaven no matter what? Why would I do that? Except for that it selfishly pleases me to do so. Because I have some sinful self-interest in whittling all of His attributes away until that's what I've got left. Because I don't like hell, so I whittle away the wrath of God. Because I don't like His justice, so I whittle away His law. And then I've got a God who's pleased with me. And He's a genie. And if I rub the lamp, He'll pop up and ask me, what would I wish today? Selfishness is underneath it. Why would I take God's name in vain? Why would I use His name irreverently? Because it sounds, it's a nice hard-sounding word that I can make an expression out of. If I can be emphatic in my language and say some word that I like to use. Why would I invoke His name in some sort of a vow? Making a vow, using His name and calling Him as a witness, and then not caring at all whether I keep the vow, except for selfish interests have prevailed over my concern for His name. Why would I dishonor the Sabbath, the Christian Lord's Day, and just do whatever I want to do, pursuing all my own pleasures, ignoring the worship of God, ignoring rest for my body? Why would I do that, except for I'm just selfishly desiring some carnal interest? In fact, it says as much in Isaiah chapter 58, if you will cease from doing your own pleasure on my day and delight yourself in me, then I will greatly reward you. Indicating that they were violating the Sabbath by seeking their own pleasure. It's selfishness. It always comes back down to that. Why as a child would I dishonor my father and mother and break the fifth commandment? Except that, well, I don't want to do what you say, Mom and Dad. I don't want to do it. Yeah, I know you told me not to do that, but I wanted to do that. Because I wanted it. Well, I know you told me not to do this, but I did it anyway. Why? Because of some selfish desire. Why do people commit murder? Selfishness? They kill you because you have money and they want your money and they kill you for it because they selfishly want your money? They hate you because you're popular and they're not, so they kill you? Selfishness. They're mad at you, and so they take revenge on you, and so their revenge is more important than your life. And so what is that? The selfishness? What is adultery but selfishness? Well, I know she's not my wife, but who cares? I want the pleasure. Why would I lust after someone in my own heart? As Jesus said, is also adultery, except for that I take selfish pleasure in it. Why would I steal? Except that I think I ought to have what you have, so I steal from you in that regard because I'm more important than you are. Why would I lie about something except for to defend some selfish interest? And why would I covet what you have? Except for selfishness. Selfishness is the root of sin. It is underneath it. If you peel back the top layer of the sin itself, you'll find a selfishness underneath it. The very fountain of all sin. When we do not love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's because we're selfish. When we don't seek first the kingdom of God, it's because we're selfish. We want to seek my own kingdom instead. And if there's time for God at the end of the day or at the end of the month or whenever, then maybe I'll give Him a little time. But it's all about seeking self first, and that's why we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why do I not love my neighbor as myself? Because I love self more than my neighbor. The devil's strategy is selfishness. I would suggest to you that this is his primary tool. But if you go back to the Garden of Eden and you see the way he worked there, that's the way he continues to work. He doesn't need a new strategy. It works. He's got people actually convinced that looking out for number one and all sorts of wrong applications of that is fine. But that's okay. You actually have people justifying that. His deception is complete. It's so thoroughgoing that we have people running around today defending their self-interest. in a very simple way. The devil, his main goal is not to get you to join some satanic society and sit around in a pentagram at night and sacrifice chickens. He doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need you to sit around and have a séance in order to serve him. All he needs you to do is be selfish. You serve the devil by living for yourself. The way the devil gets you trapped, gets you held captive, the way he binds you up and traps you and holds you as his slave is to convince you to live for self above all things. And it's so easy to do. Because as you look around, everybody's doing it. They're all like mindless zombies walking around living for self with no knowledge whatsoever that they're doing the devil's service. That by doing that, they are children of the devil, doing his will. That's what it means to be a child of the devil. Doesn't mean he begat you. Doesn't mean that he adopted you. It means that you're like him. You do his will. You act like he does. He's selfish. You're selfish. This is what service to the devil ultimately is. Look out for number one. What's in it for me? How dare you say that about me? Someone might object. Like, everyone does this. I mean, we can't help this. Exactly. Everyone does it. And that's why the scripture condemns everyone. But we can't help this. I know. That's why the scripture calls us helpless. That's why the scripture sends a savior. Because you cannot save yourself. Because you cannot deliver yourself from selfishness. You can't rescue yourself from out from under it. You can't change your worldview. You can't suddenly, even if you hear this sermon today, if you're trapped in selfishness, you cannot put all your strength and dedicate all your strength to it, though you might, go out of here and be a selfless sort of person. It's impossible. You're wired to be selfish. Not that God wired you that way in the beginning, but when we fell, that's what happened. People can't change this. Yes, I know, exactly. God can change it. And that leads us to the cure. The cure for this plague of selfishness. Let's address first the wrong cures, the wrong solutions, and sweep them quickly out of the way. One false cure is just to change the person's environment. If I just change locations, it'll all be well. Look, wherever you are, there you are. And if you have a selfish heart, you can go live over there and you'll take your selfish heart with you. You can change schools, you can change jobs, you can change marriages, and you are still there. And if you have a selfish heart, you'll take it with you. You can move to a cave out in some desert area and live there, and you will still be there with your selfish heart. Changing environments, a different home life, a different school, a different town, a different workplace, will not solve this. Yes, you might find that if I change workplaces and I get away from this annoying boss or employee, and I can get away from them, they just have a bad influence on me, and I just can't get along with them. They drive me nuts, and they keep me constantly in a state of frustration all the time. You might leave this workplace and get to someone who's a little less irritating than that person. But whatever you contribute to the problem because of your own selfishness will not stay at that workplace. It will go with you to this one. How many times do we see people change locations and environments and schools and families and wives and the problem is still not fixed? Why? Because their own selfish heart is a big part of the problem and they take it with them wherever they go. Selfishness will not be fixed by education. Even Christian education. It will not be fixed by pouring more money into the public schools. It will not be fixed by homeschooling. It will not be fixed by private schooling. None of those things will take a selfish person and make them selfless. Education won't fix the human heart. I know of one family whose daughter was particularly causing them all kinds of grief and stress, getting into all kinds of trouble at school, running with the bad crowd. What they eventually did is they just changed towns. Well, we've got to get her into a different school. Well, don't get me wrong. I'm not denying that maybe certain schools have a more hardened gang of troublemakers than another school might have. But to whatever degree the problem is with her heart, the question is, why does she like hanging with these people? If she doesn't like hanging with them, she wouldn't be hanging with them. And if you take her out of this school and you put her over in this school, that same human heart that likes to hang out with troublemakers will find the group of troublemakers there. Changing locations will not fix a selfish human heart. Moral training will not fix it. Teaching kids on how they ought to be, that's good. You ought to do that. But it will not fix the human heart. The Pharisees were very morally trained, and they were as selfish as you can be. We ought to teach our children morals. We ought to teach them what is right or wrong, but moral training will not convert you. It will not change selfishness. It might teach you that you ought to disguise it better. It might teach you that certain things about what's polite and impolite, what's becoming and unbecoming, what you just simply don't do. Look, you just simply don't interrupt people. Okay, so they learn, don't interrupt people. You don't butt in line. Hey, get back here. Quit butting in line. Okay, so they go to the back of the line. Do they like it now? Do they like being at the back of the line? No. They just know that you're not supposed to run to the front of the line. You can massage people's external behavior, and we need to do that. We need to learn that you don't do those things, and we need to not do those things. But that doesn't mean the heart's been fixed. It doesn't mean I now have a selfless, loving heart. Love does not seek its own. And just because I can restrain my moral behavior on the outside and follow the rules doesn't mean I have love dwelling in my heart. More family time. Good won't trick a selfish person and make them into a loving person. Prayer in schools. While it was an offense, I believe, to God to remove prayer from schools, returning prayer to schools will not suddenly take a bunch of selfish children and make them loving children. In today's environment, they have a big argument about who to pray to. We bring prayer back to schools. Okay, now we're going to have our Buddhist prayer. Then we'll have our Muslim prayer. And then the Christians can have their prayer. And then we'll have the rosary. And then we'll have... It won't do any good to put the Ten Commandments back on the walls. While it was an offense to take them off, a slap in God's face, so to speak, removing them is not going to suddenly change all the children and make them commandment keepers and make them love God. Trying to work on ways to build people's self-esteem won't help either. Self-esteem is the problem. They esteem themselves too much. The problem is not that they have low self-esteem. The problem is that they esteem themselves too much. The Bible never, ever says in the Scriptures anywhere that your problem is that you don't think highly enough about yourself. The problem, according to the Bible, is always that you think too highly of yourself and too much of yourself. In the Bible, that's the problem. Some people, when they get into government and certain government systems, they try to do socialism or communism in order to address what is in reality a selfishness problem. Because they look around and they say, look at America. Greedy, everybody going after their own gain. So what we really need to do is we need to have a share the wealth program forced from above through the government. That way, everyone will be equal, and we can all have a level playing field, and everybody will have the same income. But that doesn't fix selfishness. The human heart is not changed simply because you've stolen from the rich and given to the poor and tried to elevate everybody up and let the government rulers have all the money. That doesn't fix selfishness. Creating a forced level playing field economically has never created a population full of loving people that like to share. You've just simply forced them to share. And you haven't eradicated the self-love principle, so what it ultimately means is, since I can't get more money by working harder, I just won't work. And so it creates lazy people because you've taken away all their incentives. The Christian doesn't need a lot of money to work. That's not why he or she works hard. The Christian works hard because Christ is his or her master, and they want to please Christ. They want enough money to pay their bills, but they are not driven primarily by economic gain. They don't mind being paid more than they're currently paid, but that's not primarily what they're in it for. But since the society is not Christian and all people do not operate on this regard, if you take away the self-serving principle of, well, I work hard so I can gain more money. Why did I invent something? So that I might sell the patent and gain more money. Why did I start a new business? Because I might make more money. And you remove all of that because of some idealistic, utopian, communistic, and socialistic principle. It is profoundly naive and ignorant regarding the human heart. People's selfishness will remain. And if you take away their incentive, it just won't work. And the economy will be utterly destroyed. Christ is the answer, not communism, not socialism, not better self-esteem, not moral training, not more family time, not homeschooling, not prayer in schools, not the commandments on the wall, not private schooling, not more money for public education, not a different work environment, not a different home, and not a different town. The answer is salvation. The crucifixion of the old self and the creation of a new self. That's why salvation is described this way. Crucifying the old self. Romans 6, 5-7. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Nothing short of crucifying the old self will do any good. Once the old self is crucified, a new self must be created. That's not something you can do in education. It's not something you can do through moral training. And it's not something that happens because you change their environment. In order for self-centeredness and selfishness to die, it must be crucified. You must nail it to the cross and watch it bleed to death until it breathes its last. It is the work of God. In Ephesians 4:20-24, he says, "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." A new self created by God in righteousness and holiness. That is your only hope. That's my only hope. A new creation. Paul says in Galatians, circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but a new creation. A new creation. You must be made over. You must be made new. The old must be crucified. And the new must be born. Or, put in other words, you must be born again. In Colossians 3:9-10, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." What we need is a new covenant and a new heart. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Putting the commandments on the wall is not good enough. Putting the commandments in the Bible and having you read it is not enough. It must be written on your heart. You must have a heart where His commandments are written. You must have a new heart created in righteousness and holiness and the truth. Jeremiah 32, they shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn away from me. Ezekiel 36, 25-27, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. New heart. A new heart. Look at the contrast in Galatians 5, 19-24. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, outbursts of anger, jealousy, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Passions born out of selfishness. Why do people have enmities and strife and quarrelings and envy? Because of selfishness. Sometimes when I do weddings today, it's like, it'll be a miracle if they make it. You take two selfish people and you put them together in a house to live together. Come on. How does this ever work? The only way it works is if they're either both born again, or one of them is born again and the other consents to live with them, or if you've got two unconverted people whose self-love principle is somehow mutually benefited by the arrangement. Well, I don't really like you, but I like being married to you because you make a lot of money. Or, well, I don't really get along with you, but you're pretty, and I kind of like that every now and then. Or maybe they have the same lust. They both love sailing, and they live for sailing, and so they go sailing together. They both love dancing, and it gives them an opportunity to both together have a constant date. Someone to always take to the ball. And we can always go, and we can dance together. For a long time. Or they had children together, and because their mutual love of their children, then they kind of just want to stick together and keep this thing going. But there's not genuine true love if they're not born again. This is the only way it ever works. It's amazing when it does. As you can see, when we talk about love here, love seeks not its own. Love is not a natural thing. It's supernatural. Love is from God. We're not talking Hollywood love here. We're talking the Bible's definition of love. Love is supernatural. It goes beyond self-love. It goes beyond, well, I like you because you like me, because you're nice to me. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew 5, 42-48, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, which the Old Testament never said, you shall hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what good is that? What reward do you have? Don't even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love is to include even enemies. People who don't like you. People who don't treat you well. The dish goes to those who love you. If you just like those who like you, you smile at those who smile at you, and you greet those who greet you, what are you doing more than unconverted tax gatherers? That's normal. What's abnormal and supernatural, not natural, is to love even your enemies. Love is from God. Love gives us an ability to deny self, which is the exact opposite of what we are by nature. We don't go around by nature denying ourself. And yet when God's love is in us, we have now a power to do what Jesus said to do to His disciples. If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. We think about Trevor Johnson going out to the jungles of Papua and sweating and getting malaria however many times. You don't do that if you're all about self. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Me. We then have an ability, a divine, rare, strange, supernatural ability to consider others' interests more important than ours. Philippians 2, 3 through 8, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Didn't say do most things. Didn't do some things. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's supernatural. In Romans 15, 1-3, Paul says, we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those who without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me. His whole coming here in the first place was an act of selflessness. Yes, by it, in one sense, he had great reward laid out for him. And yet, in a sense, he was so happy and content where he was, his coming down here was completely for the sake of others. We are the ones that stood to benefit by him coming down here. First Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And in 1 Corinthians 10:32-33, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. So Paul laid himself out for the sake of others and went to great personal inconvenience and self-denial for the sake of others, that they might benefit. He considered the interests of others, their salvation, more important than his own comfort. That's why he was beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, and in dangers from robbers and Gentiles and Jews everywhere he went. Love will dispose ministers to do all they can to promote the good of their church, not to live for self, not to live for a salary, not to live for personal aggrandizement. In Titus 1, 7-8, it is laid out as a qualification for ministers that they do so. Titus 1 through 8, 7 through 8 says, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, meaning ready to fight all the time, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Not self-willed, self-controlled. Love will dispose us to sacrifice our time, our money, and even our lives for God's sake and for the benefit of others. It won't just say, well, is it comfortable for me? It's irrelevant. It has an ability, a divine, supernatural, rare ability to be peaceable amongst a crowd of selfish people. You know, everybody fighting and getting their own way, and there's the believer has, of anybody, the ability to kind of go, hey, you know, calm down, let's talk about this reasonably. Why? Because they don't need everything. Let all these selfish, addicted to selfish pleasures people need. They're the ones who can give and take. Okay, you know, you can have it. I don't need it. No, you're going to pitch a royal fit if you don't get your way. Have your way. You can have it. I mean, not that we say that to people, but we're the ones that can back off and make concessions and make deferments. Not with the truth, of course. We're the ones who have the power to do that. Believers are. Because love does not seek its own, and love is in the believer. James 3, 13 through 17, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show it by his deeds of good behavior. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That's what comes from above, and it is supernatural, not natural. Love is from God. Love does not seek its own. Love does not just go around thinking about what do I want, but it thinks about what does God want. Love does not try to find its happiness in all the things God has made while ignoring God. Love is enabled to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to seek fellowship and communion with Him. Love desires God's glory and is concerned about His name, not just my glory and my name. There is love for the brethren, for other Christians, whom we do not love until we're one of them. As 1 John teaches, love for God inevitably leads to love for God's children because they're somewhat like Him, and He dwells in them and lives in them. And if Christ is in me and Christ is in this person, our hearts are knit together and drawn toward one another in a way that they simply cannot be if the link is missing. That's the highest kind of love that we will know on earth. Love for God is the first. Love for other Christians is second. Love for neighbor is third. If you're my neighbor, but you're not my brother or my sister, I cannot love you with the same degree that I can love my brother or my sister, because Christ being in another brother and sister binds us and unites us in ways that I cannot be united to you if you do not have Christ dwelling in you. What I can do by the grace of God is love you because you bear the image of God. Because I love God, and in you I see His image. Defaced, yes, just like it is in me. Marred a bit. Not a bit, a lot. But nevertheless there. There is some reflection of God there. There's some imprint of His image. And I can look at even a foul person, an enemy, and see, yes, they're foul, but they do have the image of God. And God is worthy of praise. God is worthy of my love. And therefore my heart can even be drawn out to an enemy because that enemy bears the image of God. It's just less than what I can love a brother or sister who bears the image of God in such a more powerful way, in whom the Spirit dwells. We can love other people, even if they're not believers, not because they're related to us, but because they bear the image of God whom we love. Salvation greatly enlarges your love. When you're not born again, your love is pretty much confined to a small sphere of people. It's confined to your family, some way, which is oftentimes a selfish sort of love. Well, I love my boy. He makes me proud. He you know, goes out there and wins me glory on the football field. Or, I love my children because they look like me. Or something like that. Oftentimes people's love for their family doesn't get much higher than that. But love for family, love for one's own, love for friends who are those who love them back, which this is, doesn't do anybody any good. What reward do you have if that's all you have? If that's all the higher your love reaches, what good is it? But salvation greatly broadens our love, because now we then love God, whom we did not love before. We love the Christians, whom we did not love before, brothers and sisters, called the brethren. We love enemies, whom we could not love before. And we can love people across the planet that we've never even seen. Not in the same way we can love one another, because I see you, I know you, fond of you, I'm in your midst, I'm in your company. There's this affection that can be strengthened by our proximity to one another. But I can love the people in Indonesia by supporting Trevor Johnson to go help bring the gospel to them. And that is love. People that I wouldn't care about if I weren't a Christian. Who cares? But when you're a believer and then you are concerned about their salvation, and you're either willing to go yourself to take the message to them or support someone who will or pray for their salvation, your love has now been enlarged way beyond what it used to be. And then we're getting a small inkling of the largeness of the love of God, whose love can encompass the planet, so to speak, who can love, in one sense, all of creation because His image is stamped on all of them, who can love His beloved, His children, in an even greater way, the elect, even those who are not yet born again, because they will be, and they will dwell with Him for eternity, who loves His enemies and sends forth rain on the just and the unjust, who causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. And once we have God dwelling in us who has such an enlarged love, our love begins to enlarge and spread out to all kinds of people that before it wouldn't. It includes love for our community. Christians are enabled to best be public servants, to consider what is the community of Seneca need? What would be good for the community of Seneca? To think beyond myself, to not go into public office because, then I can steer the vote for my cronies, or so that I can make special tax exemption laws for my business, or some selfish, self-centered concern, but I can actually look at the community and say, what would be best for this community? Who can do that but a believer? Christian rulers are to think about the public good, not their own private interests. I won't give any personal examples. Christian husbands and family are enabled to love their wives as Christ loved the church, giving themselves up for her good. Not loving her because she deserves it or on the basis of works, but on the basis of grace. Loving her not because of what she can give you back, but because of what you can give her. It's loving her in order for what you can do for her, and not because of what you can get out of her. And that's why God loved us. It wasn't because He saw the potential, or He saw the great reward that would return to Him, and what we would do back for Him. It was completely giving in nature. He's loving in order to do something for them, not in order to get something out of them. What was there to get out of us? What can we offer God? Nothing. It's all giving. And likewise, husbands are then enabled to love their wives as Christ loved the church, not because of what she can give, but because of what He can give. Christian wives are then enabled to love their husbands for Christ's sake and submit to His authority, not because He deserves it or because He's so wise, but because they're submitting to Christ whom they love, who is worthy of it, who is wise. Christian parents will be enabled to love their children and promote the good of their bodies and souls and make decisions on that basis. Love does not seek its own. And so the question that we must all ask ourselves is it in us? The question we must ask every week. Most of us, if we were asked to define ourselves, would not define ourselves as hateful people. And well, do you love people? Yes. Do you love your family? Yes. Do you love your wife? Yes. Your husband? Yes. Do you love people? Yes. Probably everybody would say that. But the question is it this kind of love? Is it love that is not jealous, that is not arrogant, that does not brag, that is long-suffering and is kind, does not act unbecomingly, and does not seek its own? If not, let's beg God to give it to us. Pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that You would give Your love to anyone here who lacks it, that they would be enabled to clearly examine themselves, and that they would seek You and find true that promise that if they seek, they will find. And that if they ask, it will be given. Lord, that we would have in us, all of us, the love that You have laid out here in this chapter. For those of us who have love, but it seems to be somewhat smothered and like a candle barely burning, that You would fan it into a large flame and enlarge our love and cause it to abound more and more. That You would give us more of Your Holy Spirit, indeed fill us with Your Spirit, the fruit of whom is love. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.